Would you take your Bibles, please, and open them to the book of Philippians as we continue our journey through this wonderful book of joy and purpose. There's a purpose that's seeded throughout this thing. It just sprouts up all over the place. And it's God's wonderful blessing and grace that he gives us. I want to talk to you today about the imploring apostle. Let me just read this. I actually think I omitted this from my notes, the text, which is probably not a good thing to do. We'll begin with chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. And then the last verse we'll look at today, let your gentleness be known to all men, the Lord is at hand. Your Bible may have a different translation there for gentleness. We'll talk probably more about that next week. Probably won't deal with that too much this week. But I do want to talk to you this week about the imploring apostle. And the emphasis is on the imploring and not the apostle. I want to talk to you today about a most important and yet difficult issue that each of us must deal with every day. One person can start it, and it can spread throughout an entire fellowship like this. And as it spreads, it takes destruction with it. What am I talking about? I'm talking about conflict, disagreement, strife, contention. These things will come along. Jesus told us that offenses would come. And among the immature, they will cause attention that will poison the sweet fellowship of brothers and sisters. Now, normally have I really wrestled with this because normally I have a little opportunity to work kind of into things. But the apostle does not. As I mentioned earlier, I think that verse 1 of chapter 4 actually goes with chapter 3, and it's better in some of your Bibles. And one of the Bibles I have is paragraph formatted, and verse 1 of chapter 4 ends the paragraph, and verse 2 of chapter 4 starts the next one. There's another thought that's there. And as Paul is writing this letter back to the Philippians, when he concludes the thought about all the things that he gave up for Christ and how wonderful the things that Christ provides are, and he encourages us to have that mind, follow him in that, and follow others who follow him in that. And then he says, if others do not, then the Lord will take care of them. The Lord will deal with that. And then he tells us to stand strong and Stand fast, is what verse 1 says. He then goes on directly and talks to these two ladies, both feminine names, and implores them. And he, in the original language, it's obvious here in English. He doesn't say, I implore Euodia and Syntyche. He says, I implore Euodia. I implore Syntyche. Have the same mind. Be in agreement. So he doubles up on his urging or his pleading with them. And we'll come back to that in just a second. Put a marker or your finger or an offering envelope there, and let's go back into the Gospels just a little bit. Go with me back to the book of John, and we're going to work our way back toward Philippians here. We'll read just a few verses, and verses that you're probably familiar with. John chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you. This is Jesus speaking. That you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Just skip over a little bit. John 15. Read a couple more verses. Verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Now, I can't take a lot of time talking about this, but I think I do want to make a comment here. Jesus brackets this little verse, verse 13, that we hear and see and think about, and it's quoted so often about greater love hath no man than this, brackets it with command. He says, here's the command I'm giving you, and then he says, greater love hath no man than this, and I want to say it's a double-edged sword, but I think it cuts more ways than two. He then goes on to say, you are my disciples if you do what I command you. You love me if you do what I command you. So he connects love with friendships with being obedient to his command. And often when we think of verse 13, we think of the example of Jesus himself, which is true and which the apostle in the book of Philippians refers to. In chapter 2, when he says he, which we'll get to here in just a second. And so it is true. Jesus is an example of self-sacrificial love. But there is also an application for us. When we give up ourselves, our lives, for our friends, we're walking in obedience to the Lord. Now, there's application to that in what will be said further. I pray in the Lord that's the case. John chapter 17, verse 20. And this is only a smattering of the verses. I looked this up in one of my study Bibles, and it's got a pretty big concordance in it, amazingly, and it had love. You look up love, and it's got, you know, love of God, love from God, love of parents, love for parents. And it was all. If you look up love in any sort of decent concordance, you're going to get hundreds of verses. So there's all kinds of things we could look up here. Verse 20, he says, Jesus is praying. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Now again, there's more that could be said here, but just to pique your interest perhaps, evangelism is empowered by loving unity among those who evangelize. If God's people do not love one another, their evangelism is disempowered. I'll go on. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll get closer to our text. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So he gives these Philippians a command, and then he gives an example of this down to verse 19 of the same chapter. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may also be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Christ's Jesus, which are of Christ Jesus. And then verse 30 of chapter 2, we'll move from Timothy. Again, he says, don't be... His command was, look out for other people's interests, not just your own. And he says, Timothy, that's exactly what Timothy does. And then, unfortunately, he says, everybody else just looks out for themselves. And then verse 30, and this is about Epaphroditus. Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. And that's the example of Epaphroditus. So, throughout Scripture, and as I already mentioned, there's lots of examples we didn't read. We have an emphasis on love, and we have an emphasis on the practicality of that love, causing us to be unified in doctrine, in faith, and in faith in Christ, and in the faith, the truth of God, as revealed in God's Word and through Jesus Christ. We already read these verses 1 through 5. Agree in the Lord is what the Christian Standard Bible says. The New King James that I read to you from verse 2 says to be of the same mind. Now, chapter 4, interestingly, as I looked at the commentators, Chuck Swindoll says this. It says, chapter 4 has some of the most beloved phrases in the New Testament, which it does. You know, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. My God shall supply all your needs. I won't go in. We'll look at some of those. It also has some of the most obscure. And that's where we're starting with today. We're going to start with the obscure. And there's a mystery here. Hopefully we're going to talk about it a little bit. But there's some things about this that we do not know. These two sisters in the Lord, whom we don't know, have a disagreement. And we don't know what the disagreement is. Now, we know they have a disagreement because Paul says they should stop it. Okay? Now, I hate to enter. I'm not a very strong mentally strong person, folks, and I'm affected by culture. And there's this wonderful video of Bob Newhart being a psychologist and a very psychotic lady comes into him and has all sorts of problems. And after he settles the payment process, she tells him what her problem is. He says to her, I've got two words for you. Have you seen this? If not, I encourage you to go look it up. I've got two words for you. And she gets out a notebook. And then she looks up and he says, stop it. And she says, she's taken aback. And then she repeats some other problem he has. And he says, stop it. And it does that several times. It's, I love it. I think probably the people who made that video or who wrote it, that wrote the skit, don't view it in the same way I do. They probably think they were being very clever and sarcastic, and I think probably it's just the truth. Just stop it. So we don't know what this argument was about, except Paul pleads with them to stop it. Don't keep doing it. Have the same mind. We don't know who True Companion is. Look at that. Isn't that a strange name? Now, some Bible scholars believe that the word itself is a formal name. And so he's naming someone. But we don't know who that person is. If it is someone he's naming, that person is not named anyplace else in Scripture. We don't know anything else about them. There was somebody at Philippi, if whoever it was, and whether it was just True Companion. And when he wrote this, the whole church understood who it was. He also mentions Clement, who and the rest of my fellow workers who labored with Clement also. So he mentions Clement. Clement is mentioned no place else in Scripture. We don't know who this person is. So Paul is writing this letter to people that he knows, but he's writing it to the whole church. And he takes this opportunity in the middle of this. Now, frequently, at the beginning in the greeting or at the end in the closing, he will mention people. And often in the beginning of the way these letters start, he says, I, Paul, and then he lists whoever is with him, am writing to you. And sometimes at the closing, he will say, I'm telling you farewell, and so who's with me is also saying that. And then he'll say, greet so-and-so or greet somebody else, and he'll give some names. Very rarely does he, in the middle of a letter, name people and give them a specific command like this over something that we really don't know about. Now, there's a reason for that, perhaps, that we can make application of. So we know that these people were all fellow workers. They were all believers. They're fellow laborers with Paul. And yet the issue of this disagreement, the actual disagreement itself, is too insignificant to mention, or it was already covered in something that Paul said earlier. So Paul doesn't name what their disagreement is about. He doesn't say, you guys are in disagreement about this. Get your minds together on it. He doesn't say what the disagreement is. But he still urges or implores each of those ladies to agree with the other. And as I mentioned, he uses the word twice. And he requests help. That's what he says. I urge you also, True Companion. Same concept as I urge, some of your Bibles say, I urge Euodia. He says, I also urge you, True Companion. So he urges this True Companion to be a helper. He requests help for these women. And as I mentioned earlier, though the issue is unnamed, they are not. In this letter to the entire church, he names these two as needing to get along. As I studied this and read this, I asked myself, you think about things. I thought, well, what would I do in that situation? I mean, when Epaphroditus brought this letter back, did he stand up and read it? Or did he give it to somebody else to read it? I'm assuming that Epaphroditus knew what was in it because he was there when it was written. How many are following this? Okay? He was with Paul in Rome. And then he took it back to the church at Philippi, and he either read it or he gave it to someone. So if he gave it to someone and said, here, read this, did that guy proofread it? Did he read it ahead of time? Or did he just open it up and start reading it? You know? Did he just open up and start reading Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, of all the saints in Christ Jesus? I can just see the guy there now waxing eloquently. Who are in Philippi, and the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace. And he goes on, and he's having himself quite a sermon as he's reading Paul's words. I can just see that until he gets here. And he reads the name of these two ladies who are sitting there. That's why I wondered if he proofread it. Did he read it ahead of time? Or did he just read up here, I implore Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, what do you think? Were those two ladies the only two people who knew they disagreed? I doubt it. Or Paul wouldn't have put their names in a letter to the entire church. If that was the case, if the entire church didn't know about it, Paul would have written a little side note, folded it up, stuck it in the scroll, stuck it in the letter, said, give this to Euodia, give this to Syntyche. And it would have said, stop it. Okay. You two, stop it. So you have to assume, the way he wrote this, that everybody knew that these two sisters, keep that in mind, sisters, were fighting or had some sort of disagreement. So this conflict, or better yet, whatever the conflict was, its resolution must have been important to the life of that fellowship. And then you might ask yourself, well, how can those two people affect an entire church? I'm going to show you here in a couple minutes, if you're not aware, how that can happen. And I hope how to avoid it. Now, let me be very practical and personal and timely, chronologically here. The fellowship we share and the joy it brings galls the heart of our enemy. He hates it. Satan hates you. He hates you. He despises you. He hates the God who sent his Son. He hates the Son whom Father sent. He hates the work of the cross. He hates redemption. He hates salvation. He hates sanctification. When you grow closer to the Lord, he hates it. He hates you. He cannot hurt Jesus. He's already thrown his best punch. He is defeated and he knows it. And in his bitter, terrible, dirty wrath, he hates you. When you have loving fellowship with someone else in this fellowship or some other believer from some other fellowship, he hates it. Did you get that point? He doesn't like it. And he will, with great skill, listen carefully to me, and subtlety, try to destroy it. He cannot hurt Jesus. So he will hurt whom he can. Now, here are some of the things that happen when there is open disagreement between prominent people, at least people prominent enough to be named in Paul's letter. And by the way, I don't want to pick on these ladies. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. God bless them. Here are some of the things that happens when there are disagreements between prominent people. Others become embarrassed and avert their eyes, trying to pretend it is not there. Secondly, some pick up the offense of one or the other or both the parties, and the conflict widens. Someone will say, well, I'm with Euodia. Someone will say, I'm with Syntyche. Say, well, they pick up the conflict of both the parties. Yes, because there's probably another group that will say something to somebody. Epaphroditus, I don't know, Clement, why aren't you guys fixing this? So when people pick sides, the conflict widens. And what you end up with is emotionally you have two churches. Remember what I read earlier about evangelism and the gospel and the command of Christ. Some just stay away or refuse to interact with people. That was like number three. Number four, confidence in the Lord is imperiled in the minds of some. How can all the joy and sweetness turn to this? And there are some without courage. I don't mean that negatively, I just the truth. Some without courage and maturity will throw away their confidence in Christ. Say, preacher, how do you know this? I have seen every one of these things. I have seen it. Some of the folks who are, I wrote in my notes, the pseudo-spiritual will come with a prayer request that is really a critical or divisive statement. And a prayer request is less honest than open criticism. Folks, write that in the back of your mind. When someone comes to you with a prayer request and it's a veiled criticism, they're being dishonest. It would be better if they came to you and said, I don't like what so-and-so did, or I don't like what so-and-so said, or I don't like what the preacher said, or something of that nature. Now, you feel pressured because you recognize it's a criticism. You feel pressure to defend the person who's criticized, and the conflict is at that point widened. People are picking sides. Now, some of you who've been around church a long time have seen this. Some of you who've been involved in it. I pray the Lord gives you comfort if it opens old wounds, but we must learn from what we know. Now, let me give you some reminders about this as we, in my last 25 seconds. Okay. Let me give you some reminders. There are many truths, realities. There are many truths that are not vital and not worth contention. Philippians chapter 3, verse 15. That's what the apostle is trying to communicate. He says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal it, will reveal even this to you. So there are some things that are true and they're right and they're good, and you have every right to believe them, and you have every right to believe, to, you know, to be concerned about folks who don't believe them, but they're not worth contention. Pray for them. God will take care of it. It's not worth getting upset about. As I was researching this, and in some of the research I was doing, actually for the study on the book of the Revelation that we're doing, I was listening to conferences where there were people from different theological points, different theological places, I don't know how to say that, on a panel together, laughing at one another's theology. I don't mean they were making fun of it. They were laughing at one another's differences as brethren. And they even will joke about it. And the one guy really liked to joke. Hope he didn't offend those guys. But at any rate, there are very few things that are worth fighting over. I can't go into that. I got to get down through this. That's the first thing. Number two, anyone who has any passion, these are reminders, by the way, okay? So there are truths, real truths, that are not worth fighting over. Number two, anyone who has any passion about things, those truths, can be offended. Don't poke them. Okay? If you joke with them about it and they don't laugh, mark that down and don't do it again. If they chuckle and retort back to you about your pet doctrine, then you know you got a good relationship going. Are you guys still there? If they punch you, duck. All right, so anyone who has any passion about things can be offended. Number three, anyone at any time can be offensive through ignorance or insensibility or a poorly chosen word or a momentary lapse of judgment or selfishness. And every single one of us is subject to all of those failures, which means that every single one of us can unwittingly or unknowingly be offensive to others. All right, you still there? All right, let me give you the end of this. Pray for them. Here's the conclusion. Here's what to do. Pray for them. If there are a couple people in conflict, pray for them. And pray for yourself as you pray for them. Pray that God will make you an instrument of peace. St. Francis was not far wrong Number two, refuse to be drawn in. Where there is no fuel, the fire dies. Don't be drawn in. Remember, God can take care of it. Number three, remember that all belong to the Lord, and He will deal with them. I guess that connects. It's just what I just said. So you don't have to get drawn in. God can deal with it. Pray for them. If you must be involved, be gentle. And remember your own weakness. Now, I want you to look with me, if you don't mind, go back with me to Matthew chapter 18. Verses 15 through 19 of Matthew 18 deal with someone who's offended us. Everyone who's gone to church at any time has probably heard a sermon on Matthew 15, or it's Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. So what's your first step if someone offends you? You go to them. And you say something to them like this. You're a real creep, you know it. No, if you're listening, no, that was a joke. You say something, and you give them an out. You say, I'm sure you didn't realize when you said this or when you did this that had impact on me because of this and this and this. And you give them an opportunity to say, I'm sorry. You say, well, what if they meant it? It doesn't matter if they meant it or not. You give them an opportunity to say they're sorry. You make it easy for them to say they're sorry and ask your forgiveness. If they refuse, then you go to the next step. Now, I'm not going to go down through all this, but I want to read it. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed on heaven. I'm going to talk to you in a minute about context of this, and that verse is usually used out of context. Verse 19, again, I say if two or three agree on anything on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. That goes with 18. It's taken out of context most of the time. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. So those last three verses have to do with church discipline and reconciliation and healing of relationships. Now, the reason I wanted us to go to Matthew 18 is because most of us read that passage and we don't put it in context of the chapter. The beginning of the whole thought of Matthew chapter 18 is when the disciples came to him and says, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's going to be greatest, Lord? And Jesus called a little child to him and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And the theme, the context of the whole chapter is humility. He talks about the little children. And again, in the next few verses, he warns about offenses. He talks about the parable of the lost sheep. It all has to do with being humble before the Lord. And because it's in our humility and our understanding that we are guilty before the Lord, that we offer forgiveness to others. So, Matthew 18. Has he sinned against you? Then you go to him. It's not a community issue. Your brother sinned against you, you go to him. It's not a community issue. Don't get others involved. Go to him. Go to her. Go to them. Talk to them. Be humble. You don't spread it unless you must. And consider, secondly, remember the scriptural context, humility, the worth of others, the little ones, the lost sheep. I encourage you, next time you think you need to apply Matthew 18, discipline and read the whole chapter. Read it with an open heart and an open mind. Very few churches split over important things. You know that mega churches have a turnover rate of more than 10% a year. So you over a 3-year period, over 10 years, that means that nobody's there who was there 10 years. No, it doesn't. It doesn't mean that. You have to kind of work the numbers into that. There's going to be people who are there more than 10 years. But it does mean that there's a whole slew of people who leave every year and come back. Leave every year and somebody else comes in to fill their spots. Do you realize what would happen if 10% of us just quit? Do you realize how devastating that would be to all of us? You realize in those big churches that those 10% of people aren't missed? Now, I'm not against big churches, because every big church has got to have a bunch of small fellowships in it. Because Christianity is not a meeting, and so it's not the number of people that gather together in one time. But those folks can come and go so easily because there's very little to tie them there, because there isn't fellowship. There isn't sharing. There isn't texts and phone calls and how are you doing during the week. There isn't, I hear you're sick, here's some soup. It may not help you, but it makes me feel better to give it to you. So there, you know, there isn't, that stuff isn't going on among those people. They come and go like customers at a Walmart. Ephesians chapter 4. I'll close with this. You say, preacher, why are you talking about this? Because the devil hates you. He hates you. And if you let him, he will use some ill-spoken word from someone who may not even have realized they said it. And he'll use that to offend you and cause something to fester. And if you're not wise when it happens, you'll share it with a third person. And if that person isn't wise enough at that point to say, whoa, let's go talk to this person. Come on. And that person isn't wise enough to do that, and they say, oh, really? And then they tell the fourth person, well, you can see where this goes, can't you? Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. We're going to sing in a minute. As we pray and then go to sing, would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, there's none of us in here who are perfect. We can all be hurt. There's none of us in here who are so mature that we cannot occasionally say the wrong thing, do the wrong thing, have the wrong attitude, give a wrong look. We can get offended at a parent for what their child says or does. We can find ways, things just come up. The devil hates us, Lord, and he wants to destroy our joy and our fellowship. He wants to destroy the love that we share in you. I pray, Lord, that you'll make us wise to his devices. I pray that you'll help us to not be offended, and if we are, to seek reconciliation with the offender. I pray you'll help us not to be an offender, and if we are, then realize it, that we'll apologize and ask forgiveness. I pray that there'll be no one among us who will spread dissension. I pray that we'll all be instruments of peace. I pray that the devil's schemes and wiles and devices and hatred would be thwarted, and that your gospel will have more power and more grace and more strength because of the unity of your people. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.